Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 through 23. Hear now the word of our Lord. Verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Verse 15. Because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. Thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David and concerning all the people who dwell in the city, your kinsmen who did not go out with you into exile. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending them on them sword, famine, and pestilence. And I will make them like vile figs that are so rotten they cannot be eaten. I will pursue them with sword, famine, and pestilence, and will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, a terror, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them, because they did not pay attention to my words, declares the Lord, that I persistently sent to you by my servants the prophets, but you would not listen, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles whom I sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Kaloya, and Zedekiah, the son of Micaiah, who are prophesying a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall strike them down before your eyes. Because of them, this curse shall be used by all the exiles from Judah and Babylon. The Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire, because they have done an outrageous thing in Israel. They have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and they have spoken in my name lying words that I did not command them. I am the one who knows, and I am witness, declares the Lord. We are in a new sermon series called Seek the Peace of the City. It happens to also coincide with the theme for our church this sort of ministry year that began back in September. And as we turn now into this February, because a whole month has already gone by in 2019, as we're in February, we're going to focus on what it means. We're going to spend 4 or 5 or 6 weeks, Lord willing, thinking about what does it mean to be in the city, to be dwellers among the city. Now, we're in a major city in the Northeast, probably one of the most famous, if not arguably the largest city in the Northeast, which is the city of Boston. But in a moment or a few moments, I'll be going down to Newton campus to preaching this in Newton as well. And there's a city called Newton. And as we think about this passage, what we're really recognizing is that the Old Testament people of Israel had found themselves in a new city, the city of Babylon. And what had happened is that they had, through their rebellious acts and disobedience to God, God disciplined them, prophesied that they would discipline them and told them he would send them. And so they were taken into captivity, meaning because of the disobedience, because of the abominations of their immoralities and injustices in their society, God in his divine wisdom disciplined his children. And so they were sent into captivity. They were basically taken from their homes, these people from Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, and then taken throughout the empire. And many of them were taken to the great city of Babylon. So in that city, they're learning what it means to live as followers of God in a city that does not believe in their God nor honor their God. And if we just understand, there's a lot more we could say about the history, but that alone should give everyone here a reason to listen to this passage. Whether you're not a Christian right now, or you're not sure if you're a Christian, and you're trying to understand Christianity, you're trying to see, what is this Christianity thing? Jesus, the whole purpose of life, what is that all about? Or if you are a Christian, and you're endeavoring to live by the kingdom of God, by His principles, in a place like Boston, Newton, in the Northeast, in any city, what does God have for us? Now I'm going to make a little bit of a stressing point, a little bit, that there is an element to the city, as opposed to just any sort of, sometimes in the U.S. we say the word city to replace the word town or neighborhood or something. But there's a slight element of city here, a little bit larger and denser, with all the connotations, both big and maybe even a little bit scary, of the city here, which may not be true of the city of Newton as much as Boston. Not that Boston's a ginormous city, but as we think about that, we're going to see 3 points from this passage along this idea, and I'm going to have to unpack a little bit of history, a little bit more, because we're just jumping into a book that we haven't been studying. This is chapter 29 of this long book, and we're not going to finish the book. We're just doing this one passage, so as a little bit of context, bear with me as I try to give you some of the background, but there's 3 things we're going to see in this passage this morning as we consider this. Number one, how we should not live in the city God has placed us. I believe this passage will show us some of the common tendencies, both ancient and contemporary, of how people, you and I, interact with a system that we call the city. And in many cases, God is teaching them, don't be like that. Don't do that. Whether you're in the city and doing that to others, or whether you're coming to the city yourself for the first time. So God will teach us how not to dwell in the city as followers of God. Which leads to point two, which should be fairly straightforward. How then should we live in the city? How does God want His people to uniquely witness to Him? How does He want His people to uniquely live for Christ, for Jesus, by His principles in a place like the city? Number one, how we should not live in the city, though the tendencies are powerful and profound, and they're not always wrong, but they're not God's plan. Secondly, how we should live in the city. And then thirdly, why should we do that? Why, especially after you hear what God has to say, why would we go through all that trouble and all that work? How to not live in the city, how to live in the city, why God says to do that. First point. How we should not live in the city. To get this, we need to understand, again, the context that the people of God, the ancient Israelite nation, had been taken into captivity. The Babylonians had come in the 5th century BCE. I always get the, 5th. Anyway, like 587, I think, came in there, and they destroyed the capital, and they plundered the temple, and they ransacked the city, killing many, many of the people, leaving some of the people there, but taking some of the best and brightest away. If you know the story of Daniel in the Bible, Daniel and his friends were examples of some of the elite from the people of Israel. And so they took the elite and some of the most powerful people out of Jerusalem to the city of Babylon to bring them into their culture. To understand that, we need to say that Babylon, or any power, even an oppressive power, has several tools to deal with people moving into their cities, has several levers or abilities, especially with the power differential. And the basic idea, if you're a powerful nation like Babylon, as we see this, basically they've taken them captive. Let's take a look here. Go back up to verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Pause there. If you have a Bible, you should go up to the beginning of the chapter. I didn't print it because it was long. But chapter 29, I'd like you to see the preface to this letter. This letter is actually coming from Jeremiah, the writing prophet, to the people of Israel, to the Jews who are in Babylon. So he's writing a prophet. Basically, Jeremiah wasn't impressive enough for the Babylonians to actually bother to take out of Jerusalem. Does that make sense? So let's take all the impressive, bright people, men and women. Okay, let's leave all the rest of them, people back in Jerusalem. And so Jeremiah is still in Jerusalem. He's not important enough. And so he writes a letter to all these exiles. Chapter 29, I want you to understand the context they're in, how difficult and devastating it was. Chapter 29, verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar, he's the emperor, had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother and the eunuchs and the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So basically, this is sent to the surviving elders, all the leaders who are still alive, who survived the arduous journey, who survived the difficult turmoil to finally get there. And notice the list of people. They're basically the elite, the powerful, and the skilled. The king, the queen mother, all the eunuchs and the official. These are the leaders in government, all the metal workers and craftsmen. These are the skilled workers. Basically, Babylon came and took all the social and sort of mental capital of that area of Jerusalem and took them away. And this is one of the ways the cities and powerful cities kind of use their power and people. So let's go through a list of things. If you're Babylon, what you can do to with a people like the ancient Israelite Jews is this. You can take them and you can kick them out. You can expel them. That's one of the ways that powerful cities interact with their will. They can expel them. Another way they enacted their power over these sojourners into this new city is they would subjugate them. They would enslave them, or they would disadvantage them. They would put them in a system to keep them down. Very, very much on the mindset of our political discourse in the U.S. Systems that intentionally or unintentionally subjugate people by class, race, gender, sexual orientation, those things. But Babylon was more sophisticated than that. The Babylonian Empire did not really believe in just taking cities and just kicking them out, nor did they believe in just bringing them into their own and subjugating them, because you know that people you subjugate eventually rise up and want to overthrow you. People that you kick out eventually want to come back and take back what's theirs. The brilliant way that the Babylonian Empire did, and actually some of the most powerful empires have done in human history, when they take over a people, they don't try to just kick you out, and they don't even just try to keep you down. They bring you in and make you like them. The word would be, they assimilate you, like the Borg in Star Trek. They assimilate you. With Daniel and his friends, if you know the Old Testament story, this is the best and the brightest that the people of Jerusalem had to offer. They don't just enslave them and sort of make them do work. They give them titles and honor and great food and a new life. Because if you love your new life in the city, why would you work against the system that is prospering you? That is what Babylon was doing to the ancient Israelite people, the ancient Jews, and that is sometimes how cities handle people. I mean, we talk about immigration in this country for decades, for years, and not just, I mean, we're thinking about sort of the Muslim nations, but Russian nations, the Russian state and other places. There are many people groups in the African continent where our country and a lot of countries, they have a program. To get into this country, you have to demonstrate on a work visa, for example, you can't get that skill readily here. That's the whole nature of it. The idea is we're going to go and we're going to get the people that will make them better for us, and we will assimilate them, and you will be assimilated. In other words, God is challenging his people this. As you go to that city of Babylon, I do not want you to be simply assimilated. How to not live in a city which operates on a sense of power is everything, that privilege and money gives you ability to be above the law. Do not assimilate. Do not simply adopt the trappings. Do not simply take on their values. This is not the superficial thing of like eating their kinds of foods, although Daniel actually resisted eating unclean foods. This is not even to say you can't root for their sports teams. I mean, I'm a Lakers fan, but go Pats. That's cool. But it's really saying, in terms of your orientation, your values in life, you must remain distinct. However, while the Babylonian city was trying to get the people of God to do assimilation, God also counters another tendency. If the tendency one side is to just go to that big city and just be assimilated or be sucked into it and just be lost in the namelessness of all those people densely packed in the city and assimilate, God also says, I do not want you to go and create little ghettos and little enclaves or little tribalistic little settlements inside the city. If the people of God are not to assimilate, they are also not to become tribalistic. And by that I mean sort of doing their own thing, this little island, this sort of like building walls around the city. And you get this because if you notice, we're going to unpack it later, he's going to say to them, I want you to go into the city and be a part of it. I want you to live in the city. I want you to make family in the city. I want you to economically engage the city. And I want you to pray for the prosperity of the city. We're gonna go deeper in the second point, but just wanna see what God is saying. He says, don't assimilate, but I also don't want you to just become little ghettos. Verse 3. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage. So they may bear sons and have daughters and multiply them and do not decrease. Multiply and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. So basically, he's saying, I want you to go and engage because you will be there potentially a long time. There were prophets who were saying to the people of Israel this, hey, we're in captivity now, but our God is stronger than these Babylonian gods. 2 years tops, and God will come swooping down and we're going to be out of here. And that's actually the context where he says, don't believe the false prophets lying among you. You are not going to be there just 2 years. You're going to be there 70 years. You will have several generations of your family there. So go ahead and do that. Make a life. But do not assimilate. But do not ghettoize and tribalize and become these little enclave islands in the city. There's something different. There's something more. And honestly, as I read commentaries and struggle, I don't have a word for that something more. It's not in between assimilation and tribalism, but it's something on a different plane entirely. But let's just unpack this here for a moment. Many of us may have a Christian background or a Christian worldview because this is a church service. And I think there are definitely ways in which we look at the city and we may not be comfortable with it. We may not like it. We may think the city, like when I first got to Boston and I was telling people, this is fascinating. You know, I'd like to live somewhere. I looked at a map of Metro Boston area. I couldn't tell Watertown from Waltham, from Woburn. I couldn't pronounce most of their names, all these things. And I remember asking people at church, hey, what about that city? And they go, oh, that's a good place. Oh, what about that city? Don't live there. Oh, what about there? A lot of people from church live there, but don't live there. So it's just, those are the kinds of things we're getting. And I was reflecting on that. What about inside Boston? Our church is in Chinatown. What about living in Chinatown? And boy, when I said that, why don't I live in the late 90s, early 2000s? Why don't I try to live in Chinatown? If you were like, what? Why would you live in Chinatown? People are trying to get out of Chinatown. Now they're all trying to fight back in at a high luxury condo price. But no one wanted to be here. A lot of people wanted to leave. So there's this notion that I only come to the city temporarily to get what I want. I come to the city. Why are you in the city of Boston if you haven't grown up in the city proper? Most likely you came to get something from the city. I don't mean steal. I don't even mean unethically, but it meant to come to get an education. It came come to get a vocation or a job, to get an internship, to get both a paid educational experience. That's called a PhD. You come and to get life, to enjoy the amenities of the city, to come and find a mate, or to come and find a new life. I come to the city to become hidden and anonymous because no one knows me, or I come to the city to make friends. I come here without these notions, I'm either going to assimilate and just become a part of it, or I'm going to just kind of do my own thing in the Christian world, find my little church and kind of build a big tall wall and understand that I'm going to be the church in the city, but with nice protective walls. And as I think about it, this is most painfully aware when parents like Karen and I and others talk about our children and the city. Well, I don't want you to live in the city. Oh, be careful, this is a city. Like, crossing the street, I told my kids, okay, when they were younger and we crossed the street in Medford, okay. But then I say, you're crossing the street in Boston. It's a little different. And I never meant that in a negative way. I'm not sure the drivers are worse in my city than in this city. But you have to think differently. You have to understand. But here's the thing. This is the very common tendency people struggle to do. I either come and I just become like the city I'm in, I become everything. I seek all the values, all the world point, all the viewpoints, everything. Or I go and I kind of put on my shield. I'm going to resist the dark, tainting influence of the city. God has called his people in Babylon, which is arguably one of the most famously heinous cities in terms of its worldview, in terms of how they treated women and children, in terms of how they treated slaves, in terms of how they treated the peoples that they subjected and subjugated and oppressed. This is one of the top cities for like dastardly, horrific cities to live in. They were famous for that. It actually helped them beat down peoples because they love that reputation of being a ruthless people. So, the Bible says, when you go to the city, wherever you're living right now, don't just assimilate, but don't just tribalize and become your ghetto. Do something else. Which leads us to our second point. What is the way we should live? How should the people of God come and live in the city? And I'm going to suggest to you one basic idea, which will not sound very, I don't know, impressive or interesting. But I think you're going to capture it in those verses. So look again at verse 5. To see how God wants us to actually be in the city. Verse 5. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. So it says, I mean, I could list these things off. Like, for example, get into real estate or get settled. Build homes. Buy homes and live there. It talks about basically doing agriculture, doing business. Plant gardens. Eat of the produce. Basically, live off the living that you will make in the city. It talks about building families, raising families, having children, if that's God's will to have children. And if you have children, then let them get into build their own families and start all over. You know, let them have daughters and sons that they multiply and don't decrease. How should you live in a city which maybe has a completely different view than the view of the God of the Bible? It's simple. In that place, make a life in the city. Make a life in it. We may not, I think, hopefully most in this room, be in Boston for captivity. But there is a tendency to think, especially Boston, man, I'm only here for a few short years. The winters, the housing market, the better opportunities elsewhere, my family's from wherever, you know, Promised Land, California, whatever, all that stuff like that. I'm only here for a short time. Now, again, this is not captivity. God did not send you into Boston for 70 years. He's not telling you, we are not the ancient Jewish people in this context. But the principle is this. When you go to that city, especially because it's a city, go and make a life in that city. Now, it's one thing if you just lived in the suburb or went somewhere else, but because we have church, our physical church campus worships here in the Boston area, in Chinatown, in the South End Chinatown area, this is a call for us to think about making a life in the city. When I was younger in California, my parents, we would go skiing every Christmas holiday and every Easter holiday. And we'd have to go up to the mountains, Tahoe or Mammoth or something, and we'd go skiing. And I remember thinking, oh man, I wish I had my own skis, because we would go skiing with some other friends and they had their skis, so they're cool because they had their own skis and they knew how to ski. And then until one day someone's like, no, Enoch, you don't want to have your own skis. You know why? You gotta take care of them. And in fact, you know what's really fun? Just because they're rental skis, you can just ski over anything. So for about 9 years of my skiing life, I remember thinking, rentals. I don't have to take care of them. In fact, I'm paying. Am I not paying someone to service them? That's part of the thing, right? So for like 9 years of my skiing life, I specifically, when I'm skiing down the slopes of Mammoth, if I saw a patch of rocks like jutting, I would aim for it. And I would ski over it. And as I get into like a, you know, drive down and kind of like, and I turn over the rocks and I hear, and I think, yeah, I'm getting my money's worth. And I would just basically, and some years I remember there'd be very little snow and people are normally thinking, oh, there's snow's not, didn't have good snowfall. It's not going to be good skiing. I'm thinking, no, it's going to be great skiing. I do mud skiing, tree root skiing, rock skiing. And I had this, I would say this sort of really immature, twisted notion, because these are rentals. They're not mine. I don't really care what happens to that. You don't have to rent even a home to not really care about where we live about the neighborhoods we work in or the people around us. You could even own a home. Just plan to flip it. Just own a home, and when it's time to sell it and make profit, go for it. The problem with that is God is telling you, you're now using the city for yourself. You and I come to Boston or the Boston area to get what we want, to get the education we want, to get the experience we want, to get the city living we want. We come to Boston because New York's too big, San Francisco's too far, so Boston's just great. We have better sports anyway, better beans anyway, whatever it is, better Chinese people, whatever it is. We come to Boston to get what you want. And God is saying, you do not come to get what you want. You come to make a normal life. You come to live here as my people and to actually dwell as my people there. Whether you're there for just a few years of your education or degree, I want you to make a life there. Live as if you're going to live there for 70 years. That is what he calls us to. There's another version of that. It's not just take from the city, you know, which is very normal. Basically, we all come to the city to get something. We come to take from Boston. Boston's happy to take our taxes. Boston's, the universities are happy to get you into the system and become alumni, the, you know, all these things. But basically, it's a very selfish, transactional relationship. We come to Boston to get what we want. The city of Boston will get from us what it needs, and everyone just gets what they want. Would you want any relationship? Would you want a marriage like that? Would you want a friendship? This friendship works. I get from you what I want. And you get from me what you want. This is great. But we do that when it comes to the system called the city. And because we do that, there's a sort of evolution. So we realize at some point we come to take, but you know what most people feel? They begin to feel a little guilty. They begin to feel, especially if they're Christians, like, oh, this conscience. So we have this phrase in nonprofit world, in public education world, in so much church world. It is a phrase that while sounds really good, is not exactly biblical. And here's the phrase. Well, you know, I've been in Boston. I've loved this nonprofit. I love this neighborhood. I want to give back. Now, you're going to say, Pastor Enoch, you're going to take on the phrase giving back? You bet. Because the Bible did not tell you to come to take, take, take. And when you've taken enough, you know, give back. The Bible is never about giving back. The Bible is about give. Because if I give back, the implication is until I got to that point, I didn't need to give back, or I didn't feel the need or the urge to give back, or I didn't derive enough benefit to justify giving back. But I've been here so long, I've taken so much advantage of all these great opportunities. I love Boston. I want to give back to Boston. Sounds great. And of course, it will lead to a better world if people are inclined to give back. But that is not the standard that God calls his people. God calls his people to give. You want to give back? Give back to God. You can never pay God back. He's already given you everything. So if a Christian were to come to the city, I go to any city to give back because I've already done this. Years ago, we enacted a first-time discount for major conferences like the ones coming next week for the winter teen conferences, especially from some of the kids who go to Project Destiny. So we enacted a first-time discount because our non-Christian family and friends in the city, they're just not used to going away for 4 days. And so $150, that's a lot of money. It's just, and also we're serving a lot of people who had low income backgrounds, so it was tricky. So you got a first time discount to go to teen conference. Not only that, we realized that a population we're serving in Project Destiny, our summer day camp for middle school students, was particularly at risk and particularly low income. So at one point, and I think we still do this, there's a double discount. The discount if you're a PD camper and first time. So you can like go and we'll give you money. No, I'm just kidding. We don't give you money, but you get a really good discount if you're a PD camper first time. Because we wanted to remove those barriers and we're here to serve. I distinctly remember getting a camper application for summer, for the winter conference or the summer conference and looking, okay, this person's a first time and they're in Project Destiny. So I looked at the thing. So this is how much they should pay. I looked down the check and I said, oh, this person paid the full price. They don't need to. They can have a significant discount. Like we're talking 30-50% off the price. So I this person's parents were at church. So I went up talking to the parents and said, hey, your check is wrong, I think, you know, cause your child qualifies, Well, first of all, it's their first conference here, so they get a discount. And they go, yeah. And I said, also, they go to Project Destiny PD, so they get a PD discount. They go, yeah. I said, so, you know, you can just give me another check. He says, Pastor Enoch, no, I know that. I just wrote the check. What do you mean? Well, you designed those discounts to help people who aren't Christians to remove some barriers to go to these Christian events. I said, that's right. You also designed these discounts to people who are in greater need, right? I said, yeah. Well, we're neither of those. But you can take this. You're eligible. But I don't need it. But my Chinese side refuses to accept your check. This is wrong. Actually, part of my Chinese side is like, yeah, okay, fine, give it to me. But that is not about giving back. That is not about taking advantage of opportunities that are even entitled or eligible. That is about giving. The Bible does not teach a theology of when the city has treated you well, give back. The Bible does not teach a theology of, you know, if you grew up in a church and you had mentors in youth ministry or college ministry or children's ministry and you realize you appreciate them, you give back. The Bible does not teach a theology of, you know, this neighbor has been so good to me and my neighbors have been so great to my children and the teachers and the administration at the school have been so great and law enforcement. Just, I want to give back. The Bible does not teach give back. The Bible teaches give. The Bible teaches come and seek and work and pray for the welfare of the city. How do we do this specifically? Let me suggest several things in this passage. First of all, you work for the good of those around you. You work, you strategize, you are intentional, you devote thought and resources and discussion at the dinner table to bless your neighborhood, to be a blessing or to serve or to learn about the places you live and work. We see this here. Come here, take a look. Verse 7. But seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you. You are actively seeking the shalom, which is the Hebrew word for peace or the welfare. Seek the peace of the city. And many of you know, shalom is a rich word. It doesn't just mean peace as in no fighting. It means the fullness and the wholeness of health and robust relationships and blessing and happiness and joy and beautiful relationships with one another. That is what you're supposed to work for. Furthermore, it doesn't just say work for the welfare. It says pray for the city. Pray for its prosperity. Continue. Verse 7. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into the exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. There's parts in the Bible and in our lives when we might pray. Whether you're a Christian or not, you pray blessings. The most eloquent blessing you've ever prayed. The most generous blessings you ever hoped or wished upon someone. If you're a parent, you've got precious children, and you pray that God would strengthen them, bless them, give them community, help them to grow up and strong and right. All those blessings, God says, I want you to pray every single one of them for your city, for your neighborhood, for where you live, where you work, where you play. I want you to pray for your city. And God's pretty frank. Honestly, it's like so much of the Bible. By the way, you're in the city. So when you pray for its prosperity, you're also going to get blessed too. God's pretty clear. God's like that, you know, honor your father and mother. By the way, when you do, you'll live longer because you won't stick things in electric sockets. You won't run after balls in the streets. You won't talk back when you're not supposed to. You'll learn things because often, well, pretty much in every time, though, we don't see it. When you follow God's commands, you're generally speaking going to be better off for it. Even those times doesn't look right, but that's another sermon. You seek, you actively, you engage, you strategize. The way you plan your fantasy football team, the way you play your gaming, the way you handle your career planning, that level of intentional thought work, do that for your city. And pray. Pray like you would as if it was your family. Pray like it was your brother, sister, mother, father, child. Pray like it was your best friend. That is what he is saying. Work. Pray. Love the city. Dwell in it. Do it all. Because God has called his people not to just assimilate and become sort of just identical with the rest of the people there, but also neither to just become these little enclaves and live on their own. He says, build houses, get your kids, raise families, do all those things, do life in the city. Why should we do this? When you're buying a house, do you look for where you can get the best education? When you're buying a house, do you look for where you can get the best resale value? When you're buying a house, do you look for where you can get the best commute to your work? Nothing is wrong with those, but they're not Christian distinct values. Everyone does that. Where is the love your enemies part of that calculus? Where is the God has blessed you so you bless others part of that thinking? You don't just pick a city because it's got great schools, which is nothing wrong with that. Pick a city because you think you and your family may be able to help or serve or at least be a part of the schools. Don't just pick a city because you think you'll have great property value. Go and be a neighbor in that city. There is nothing wrong with picking a city because of great schools and neighborhoods, but there's nothing Christian about it either. It's just what everyone does. But God says, I want you to live radically different. Don't give back, give. Don't just take, be. And by the way, I think we need to say, be on guard that Christians don't move into areas and say, okay, I'm going to make this place holy now because I'm here. He never says that. God teaches his people to have a humble posture and learning towards the city in the people around them. Because God's common grace given to all people, we can learn from everybody, even as we follow the sound, sure teaching of the Bible. So why, I told some people yesterday, we're talking about buying a place, and I was saying, just so you know, I have this sermon plan before we have this conversation. I don't want you to feel targeted. So I'm going to say it again, because that might have felt targeted, but it's not targeted towards you. It's just the Holy Spirit working, I hope. But the key thing here is, why would we do this? This is so hard to explain to your parents, who maybe helped support you in education, who maybe want to help you get a house. To tell your parents, I want to buy a place here because I think God wants me to, but it's not the great school system. That's the point. Why would you do this? You're going to rent for the rest of your life. Where's the money and value of that? That's the point. I think God really wants me to love this part of the city, and I think one of the ways I can do that is to live here, which means, yeah, there's no housing stock to buy. I'm going to rent. That's like financial suicide for immigrants. Renting is basically wasting and throwing away money. That's what I was taught at church. And so we come here now. Why would we do this? And these reasons may not compel you as you explain to your parents. These reasons may not compel you as you explain to your friends, family, and neighbors, or your spouse, or your children, or yourself. But why would we do this? It comes from this really pregnant, powerful point that Jeremiah is making that we might miss. You have to understand, he is writing to people who've been violently ripped out of their homeland. Not to be overdramatic, but they're walking away from their burning homes in chains to Babylon. They just had their fathers and sons and brothers were just killed in the violent battles. Babylon just trounced upon them, and now they're going back. And as they get there, they're finding this sense of like, they're so scared. And God says, pray for them. God says, love them. It's unthinkable. But when they get to Babylon, what they expect to be a prison or a dungeon becomes an influential post in the government. And what they thought or fearful was going to be subjugation and oppression becomes, no, I'm going to give you a new name. I'm going to give you property. You're going to love it here in Babylon. You're going to love it in the city of humanity. You're going to love it. And now God says, well, I know I want you to pray for them, for prosperity, but I don't want you to assimilate. Come on. Why? This is such a difficult, never-ending tension for a Christ follower to never assimilate, but to never ghettoize an enclave, to give and give and give because God has given us. Why would we do it? It's because who put you in the city? If you go back to Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 1, this is the historical fact. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor, the Babylonian leader, had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is how the introduction of the chapter goes. I'm writing it to you guys who Nebuchadnezzar, the leader of that powerful military machine, the Babylonian Empire, came and ripped you from your homeland. So who put them there? Who sent them to exile? Nebuchadnezzar. That is the historical fact. But the theological underlying truth about it is that Nebuchadnezzar, as evil and as wicked as that whole experience was, he was simply a part of God's plan. Because Jeremiah makes no mistake about this. God put them in exile. We see this repeated several times. Verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile. Verse 7, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, and so forth. And if you keep going on, it says, of course, the famous chapter verse later in 29:11, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. The reason why the people of God can live the way God wants in any and every city setting is because in spite of whether it's your career that forced you, whether the health of a family member that forced you, whether it's the loss of money or income that forces you, whether it's fleeing from persecution or forced removal, whatever those human-looking circumstances did, make no mistake, everyone is sitting here in this room in Boston because God sent you here. And if God sent you here, then the promise of Jeremiah 29:11 makes so much more sense. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper. Now, just so you know, I can't touch on this without covering a quick Bible study fact. I don't believe we should claim the promise of Jeremiah 29:11 to say, I know the plans for you I have, the Lord, declares the Lord. Plans to, you know, make you prosper, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And Christians put it on the wall. They just claim it. The principle is true. Actually, I'd rather have the principle than just the promise. The promise was made to the Israelite captives in Babylon. And he promises them, verse 14, I'll restore your fortunes and gather you from all your nations and all the places where I have driven you and bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. This can't apply to us unless you're Jewish. So, and maybe some of you are, but I've never been born. My family ancestry has never been ancient Israelite Holy Land. So we have to be careful about claiming the promise. We can claim the principle, however, we can definitely claim the principle is this, that no matter how dire and how undesirable seeming our circumstances are, God has a plan. And part of that plan, part of his vision for every one of his followers is to be in the city, whatever city you're from, to give, to seek and work for its welfare, to pray for its prosperity, to weep tears that, oh, I pray my school system would do better for the children, to pray and weep for, I pray that our local municipal leaders will have the wisdom and the integrity to govern and serve in a righteous manner with integrity, to plead and say, God, I pray that the people around us to pray and to weep, not just to go, that's a great house after we get married before we have kids. That's a great property that I think will go up. That's a great school district, but oh, the taxes are too high. So once the kids are out of school, get out of that high tax city. Again, nothing sinfully inherent about any of those attitudes, but nothing intrinsically Christ-like either. The Bible says, love your enemies, because everyone loves their friends. The Bible says, pray for those who persecute you, because everyone is nice to those that love you and take care of you. The Bible says, trust in me when you have nothing else. Because everyone is happy when they have plenty. And the Bible says this, wherever you find yourself in the city right now, I have a plan for you. And I know the plan, and it is good. It may not be good in everything you want, with the degree you want, or the person you want to marry, or whatever those things are, but I have a plan. I sent you there. You are not in Boston because you did not get into the other Ivy League school. You're not in Boston because you couldn't get out of the city. You're not in Boston because this is the only place you could find a job. You're not in Boston because you lost your job, you had to move back in with your parents. You're not in Boston because your spouse died and you had nowhere else to go. You are in Boston because God has a plan for you here. And by extension, God has a plan for our church here. This is what it means to seek the peace of the city. Now, obviously, some of you are not in the process of selling or buying a home. So if you are in that process, if you're not in that process, it's about actually taking a look and adding this to your prayer. God, how can I seek the prosperity? How can I bless? How can I learn from and love the people around me? And we're going to hopefully talk about more of that later on. If you're literally in the process of buying a house, of which many of you are, again, not trying to target you. I didn't know we were talking about real estate. This is one of the few decisions you will make in your life and is a critical one because you make it once and typically it has repercussions for many, many years. Unless you move like every other year, which some people do. Where you have kids, where you try to make a family, where you get a job, the community you live with, who you're going to house with, all those things. You're looking at colleges, you're thinking of leaving. That's fine. If God calls you to go somewhere else or school, that's great. But God may call you to be here in the Boston area. You're graduating. You graduated. God may have a reason for you to go somewhere else or to stay. In everything, claim the principle, I know my plan for you. And it looks like you're in Babylonian captivity and exile. And you want to assimilate, or you want to just form your little ghetto, but I have a plan. And that plan definitely includes you showing the love that I have for the city. And the reason why Christians can do this is because Jesus loved us before we loved him. The reason why you can give to the city, even though it hasn't given anything to you yet, is because Jesus gave you everything before you could do anything for him. The reason why a Christian can say, I have the resources to love people who have a different political viewpoint than me. I have the resources to be kind to people that don't like me or think I'm a horrible person because of my views. The reason why Christians have the unique resources and power to do that is because God looked at you when you didn't believe what he said. He loved you. When God looked at you and realized you've not done anything for him and he did everything for you. And God looked at you and you reject him. I reject him. But he seeks and invites you to receive his acceptance. This is a uniquely gospel-powered Christian worldview about the city. And this is exactly the picture of the Holy Communion. Before we did anything, Jesus gave his body and blood. Before we did said anything, he offered to us. The only thing we did was sin. Reject him. Be selfish. So if you're going to join us for the coming weeks, and I hope you will, whether here or online, let's really ask the Lord as a church family or as a community here, how, God, do you want us to seek the peace of the city? Let's pray. And this time, I want to invite those who are helping to serve the Lord's Supper to meet me at the table. Father, as we come to this table, the picture of Christ's sacrifice is the picture of how you want us to be in the world. In the world, but not of the world. To maintain a right separation from that which is unjust and evil. But as your word says, it can't mean separate completely because then you'd have to leave the world because the world is a broken place. And in the coming weeks, we'll see that Jesus ate with sinners, friends with sinners, and yet somehow retained his holiness. Well, the reason why we'd even deal with this, struggle with this, is because you want your people to love the world, to love the city. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Not the things of the world, not to become the world, not to become like the world, but to become like Christ who gave his life for the world, before the world even knew him. Christ was ordained to give his life for them. So Father, as we eat the bread and drink of the cup, challenge us. We do not live for ourselves. We do not come just to the city. If we need right now to repent of our attitude towards the city, that it's not that we've been illegally taking advantage of it or that we've been maliciously sort of sucking it from its resources, but help us to repent if we've just had an assimilated worldview of the city. We just want to get what we get, just like everybody else, but you don't come to get. You came to give and give your life that we might have it in full. And so you call us to give so that all may hear and have the opportunity to believe in Christ. That's the why we come here at this table, to remember, or maybe for the first time to see and taste. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.